The following message was given by Alan Manteifel in the fall of 1957.
The topic that I figured to go into this afternoon in this sermonette is something that came up constantly on the baptizing tour when I was out this summer with Mr. Gerald Waterhouse. Now, many problems actually do arise with the people that we talk to on these baptizing tours. The main two things that usually keeps the person from being baptized is usually centering around the Sabbath or else divorce and remarriage. Now, if people can actually get it into their minds to firmly believe that when God says something, He means it, then these problems about keeping the Sabbath would not be as great as many people make them to be. Now, in talking to these people, we see, well, at least I saw, one main thing that these people who are reluctant about totally surrendering to God dealt with whether or not they really feared God and believed that God meant what He said. Now, in many of these people's homes, I noticed something up on the wall. Or a little figure sitting on the table. Or a little picture sat up on the table. And that was a picture of what people today think that Christ looks like. I think all of you are familiar with this so-called picture of Jesus Christ. The nice-looking gentleman with feminine features. The long, nice hair coming down on his shoulders, the long robe that he has on, and that pleasant smile, and that attitude of love that he shows out toward everyone, where he wouldn't hurt anyone, he wouldn't say anything to hurt anyone's feelings. Now, that's the concept that most people have in their minds when they think of Jesus Christ. So when Christ tells them, you must keep the Sabbath, or that you must come out of an adulterous union, they just don't believe, they can't see that God would actually mean that, and while if they go ahead and live on in their sin, God wouldn't do anything to really hurt them. But they can get around it, and God won't mind. Because this figure that they actually have in their minds whenever they think of Jesus Christ is not Christ, but it's a false God that does not have any authority over their lives. So I want to show you this afternoon what Jesus Christ is really like, and the type of man that he was when he was living here on this earth, and the type of Savior that we actually have and that we should be worshiping. Now turn back to Genesis chapter 2, verse 16, or starting with verse 15. Now here is a principle that God sets for us, and whenever we think of God, we can think of these principles that He begins His Bible with. Now in verse 15, it says, "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tell it and to keep it." Now, here God has created man, placed him on this earth, and he gave man something to do so that he would be active and constructive in building something. He told man to till the Garden of Eden and to keep it. To keep it in good shape, not to let it run down and become like an overgrown jungle. And then in verse 16, "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying..." Now right off, God is the ruler. He is the one that possesses all the authority, and he's telling man what to do. But now we'll see whether or not what he says bears any weight. "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, You may freely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat." Now that is a command. You shall not eat of that. "For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Now there is the penalty for disobedience. But now, Adam and Eve also had human nature. And they didn't know exactly how God would deal with them if they didn't go ahead and obey. So we find in verse 22 of chapter 3 what happened after Adam and Eve broke this command. "And the Lord God said, Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. Now, lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken." And in verse 24, "He drove out the man." He drove him out of the Garden of Eden, and he placed a cherubim there at the gate with a flaming sword to prevent man from coming back into the garden. Now, there God gave a command, and man didn't obey. And God said, "If you don't obey, I'm going to punish you. I'm going to drive you right out of this beautiful garden." And God meant exactly what He said. Now that is up in the very beginning of the Bible. So therefore that same principle we hold in our minds as we go through the rest of God's Word. Now we go through a number of years until we come to the time of the flood. Now here mankind had forgotten most of this principle that you must obey God, and he went off into a great number of sins and a type of life that would bring him misery and all types of woe. So God said, I'm going to give you 120 years to live. Now I'm sending Noah, a preacher of righteousness, and he's going to tell you what you should do. And at the end of these number of years, I'm going to bring a flood on this earth and destroy every single one of you that is disobedient. Now, if you follow the account of the flood, you see that not very many people took heed to what God said. You know, they couldn't conceive in their minds that God would actually bring a flood on this earth, fill up all of the valleys, cover the plains with water, make the people scurry up to the higher parts of the land, and then see the water coming up those hills more and more. Then they would have to flee from those hills and get them to the tops of any mountain. And still the water came up until they were standing on the tops of those mountains, and the water came up and covered every single one of them. And they all drowned. All except Noah and his family and his son's wives. Now God meant exactly what he said. He wasn't kidding. Now after this great lesson, we have all of man repopulating the earth again. Then we come up through the time when God called the children of Israel out of Egypt. He brings them to Mount Sinai. Then at Mount Sinai, God gives 10 commandments. And he tells these people that you must obey these commandments. Now in Deuteronomy 28, we have listed blessings that God said he would heap upon you if you would keep these commandments. Obedience to these certain set rules in life will bring you prosperity, will bring you peace, will bring you happiness, and the type of life that every individual actually wants. But God said also there that if you disobey and break these commandments, I'm going to bring curses on you. You'll have strife, you'll have war, you'll have famine, you'll have disease. Of course, those people thought, now, right after the flood, God said that he would never bring another flood on this world. Never again would he destroy man by a flood. So, probably figured evidently that God must, he must feel sorry that he had done that. Certainly he won't do anything like that again. They thought maybe during these number of years, God got soft and he mellowed in his heart as supposedly he grew older. So you see a time when God actually forgave the children of Israel time and time again. And they thought, well, here we can go ahead and sin, and then we feel sorry, and then God will forgive us again. We can go right back and commit sin again. Now, they did that until the year of, for the northern kingdom, or the kingdom of Israel, until the year of 718 or 721 B.C. And then God brought a punishment upon those people and drove them into captivity. And the same thing happened to the southern kingdom in about 604 B.C., number of years, either one side or the other of that date. And they were driven off into captivity also. And that was one of the longest, for 2,520 years, one of the longest and most severe punishments that God has ever inflicted upon any people. All because man just could not reason that God meant exactly what he said. Now we can skip through time until we come to the New Testament. Now everything must change now when we come into this new policy that God is going to be working with man. In the New Testament, we have grace. No works. You don't have to obey all of these laws. Christ wants you to be happy. He wants you to show love, not to be stern, not to be harsh and cruel with people. Just show love. And you don't have to obey all of this little technical points of this law. Now, that's the philosophy that men have today. They think that we have a gospel of love, a gospel of no works, a gospel of pure grace. Now, one thing I want to bring out to you. There's a scripture in Hebrews 13:8 which says that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And I think most of you realize that the God of the Old Testament the one who drove Adam and Eve out of that garden, the one who brought the flood on all of mankind, and the one who drove Israel and Judah into their captivity, was Jesus Christ. Christ was the rock that followed the children of Israel. He was that prophesied Holy One. Christ said he was the Holy One. Christ was the Savior and the Redeemer, and yet those names are applied to the God of the Old Testament. That God of the Old Testament was also the Great Shepherd, and yet Christ said he was. Christ said, I am the I Am of the Old Testament. So both beings were the same person. And Christ dealt one way with people for disobedience in the Old Testament, and he deals the same way today. Now that is the character of Jesus Christ. Now we have the prevailing philosophy again of what Christ looks like and what he is like. That he's this tender man that walks around, wouldn't harm a fly, wouldn't do anything to ruffle anyone's spirit, wouldn't dare correct anyone because that might offend them. Now turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4. This is the way that Christ tells his ministers to preach. In verse 1 it says, I charge you, this is what Paul wrote to Timothy, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is the judge of the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. And that means the Bible. That means everything that the Bible contains. That means the Ten Commandments. Because the Ten Commandments are the basis of the entire Bible. It says in verse 2, be urgent in season and out of season. Verse 3, for the time is coming, said Paul, when people will not endure sound doctrine, but having itching ears will heap to themselves teachers. Real stern preaching hurts their ears, so they'll accumulate to themselves their own type of teachers. Will heap to themselves teachers to suit their own likings. Now, the way of man is not the way of God, so if you go the way of man, you're going contrary to God. It's just that simple. In verse 4, and will turn away from listening to the truth. And Christ said, thy word is truth. And will wander into myths, it says. Myths of Easter and of Halloween, of Christmas, New Year's Day, and all of these pagan myths that we have gotten ourselves into, or at least the world has. Now turn back to Isaiah 30, verses 9 and 10. Now, Paul told Timothy how he was to preach. But in Isaiah 30, verse 9, God says of the Israelites, and it's common to all of man, for they are rebellious people, lying sons who will not hear the instructions of the Lord, who say to the seers, see not. Don't see the real truth. And it says, and to the prophets, prophesy not unto us right things, speak unto us smooth things, prophesy unto us illusions, things that will take away all of our misery, that will more or less placate the suffering that we go through, to get our minds off of our suffering. So prophesy unto us deceits and illusions. Instead of getting at the very source, give us other things to put our minds on so that we can go right ahead and do the things that are actually causing our miseries. Now that is the way the ministers today are actually preaching. Now you can turn on a radio broadcast any Sunday, and especially up around Los Angeles almost any day, and you can hear some of these types of ministers. They more or less purr to the congregation. They don't really come down and show you exactly what you are to do. They're often some platitudes, some nice sayings, some irrelevant things that aren't really meat to you that you can actually take a hold of and use in your life. Now the question is, how did Jesus Christ preach? And how does he want us to preach? How did Christ preach when he was here? Turn to Matthew 7. Now Matthew 5, 6, and 7 give you the Sermon on the Mount. And I've seen pictures of Christ sitting on a nice big rock here, many people scattered around him, Christ having a couple children in his arms, and he's tenderly talking to the people, telling them these things that they should live by. Now in verse 28, And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowd was astonished. They were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Now you can tell any authority in a man's voice. That is one of the first things I noticed when I listened to Mr. Armstrong, is that when he said something, he was sincere and he really meant it. Now Christ taught these people and they were simply astonished at what he was saying. There were a great number of people there too. Now, turn over to Luke chapter 4 and verse 31. Here's another example. And he went down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and he was teaching them on the Sabbath. Now that should be Sabbath, not singular. It's the Sabbath. Every Sabbath he came around teaching those people. I think the King James has that Sabbath. It should be in the plural. And every Sabbath he did that. And in verse 32, and they were astonished at his teaching, for his words came with authority. Whenever you hear God's words preached, God is to be behind those words, and they come out with authority and with real power. And that is the way that Jesus Christ preached, not as the so-called ministers of today. See, mankind has the wrong concept of what God, or what Christ was like. They think of him as I described before, this feminish-looking character with this long hair who wouldn't do anything. He would never raise his voice to anyone. But yet, we read here that they were astonished at the way he really spoke. Now, if you follow through the Gospels, you will notice that Christ had many followers. A great number of people followed Christ, and yet, an odd thing about that, most people did not like what he said, but yet they followed him. Now, many people follow Mr. Armstrong and follow, well, let's say many other people. But they follow them because of their personality. Now, why did Eisenhower get into office again? It's certainly, well, I would say he's the most capable, but many people don't look at the capability of a man, but they look at his personality and whether or not he, well, strikes them in the right way. Now, Christ really had a personality. When he was around, people knew that he was there, and he was an exciting person to be near. Now, in Luke, or I should say Mark 6, in verse 30, it says, and the apostles returned to Jesus and told him all of the things that they had done and taught. Now, Christ had sent these apostles out in this immediate vicinity right around Jerusalem, in Galilee there, and they were to preach the gospel of the kingdom of God. And after they had done that, they came back and told Christ everything that they had done. And he said unto them, come away by yourselves to a lonely place and rest a while. There's something right there, too. Many people think that the ministers of God should never take it easy, that they should never have, let's say, a 2 or 3 week vacation now and then. But here, the apostles had been working very hard during this, during their ministry right around at that time. Then they return, and Christ says, come away, we'll rest here a while. For many were coming and going that they had no leisure even to eat. So you can see, of all the people that were following Christ, they were believing on him, but they never believed exactly what he said. So Christ's personality was something that really attracted attention. But later on here now, I'm going to show you another quality of Christ's character. In verse 32, and they went away in the boats to a lonely place by themselves. Now many saw them going and knew them, and they ran there afoot from all the towns and got there ahead of him. They evidently knew where Christ and the apostles were going, so they went on ahead, so that they could be there when Christ came. In verse 34, as he landed, he saw a great throng, a great number of people, and he had compassion on them. Sure, God wants us to obey, and really obey right to the very letter. But he is a God that does understand all of our predicaments. And he's a God that does have real compassion, and Christ was that way. And he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. Just a bunch of people going all around, running here and there, seeking for something to make their lives happy, but not being able to find it. Now turn to Luke 19. Here was another time when Christ had just entered Jerusalem. And in chapter 19, verse 38, all of the people said, "Blessed be the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And it says, "And some of the Pharisees and the multitude said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' And he answered, 'I tell you, if they were silent, the very stones would cry out.'" All of these people seeking Christ, seeking their Savior. "And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, 'Would that even today you knew the things that make for peace.'" Oh, if you really understood and knew the things that you had to do to make your life happy, so that you could have peace. And yet, Paul tells us in Romans 3:17 that the way of peace they do not know. So the majority of the world has absolutely been cut off. Mark 4 tells us that God has not given them ears to hear or eyes to perceive or minds to understand, because he does not want them to be converted and saved at this time. So they're blinded. And Christ saw that those people were seeking a happy way of life. And so he is filled with compassion, and he actually broke down and really wept, having compassion toward those people. That's one quality that we should never let be eliminated from our character, something that we have to develop. Now, turn back to Luke, the second chapter. You have a little bit of an insight on what Christ was like when he was beginning his ministry now. But here is something that I think we all should notice, and many of the younger people should notice also, of what Christ was actually like in his youth. In Luke 2, verse 41, "Now his parents," speaking of Christ and his parents, "went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover." So it shows that Christ was keeping God's holy days. He was attending a church festival, in other words. Many of your younger juveniles today think it's below their dignity to even enter a church, let alone go out to some church festival, and especially be accompanied by their parents. Sooner they can get away from their parents, the better off they'll be. At least that's what they think. "And when he was 12 years old, they went up according to the custom. When the feast was ended, and as they were returning, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem." Now, he didn't go along with his parents when they went home. "His parents did not know it, but supposing him to be in the company, they went a day's journey, and they sought him among the kinsfolk and their acquaintances. And when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem seeking him. And after 3 days," so they sought Christ for 3 whole days trying to find where he was. And he was only 12 years old, so they were probably quite concerned about what had happened to their child. "And after 3 days," in verse 46, "they found him in the temple." So he was in a church. That's where they found him. "Sitting among the teachers, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers." So a boy of 12, instead of being off playing baseball, running up and down the alleys, or getting into some kind of mischief, he was with the learned people of the church. He was listening to them discuss certain things concerning the Bible, evidently. And he was active. He was answering, and he was asking them questions. He had an inquisitive mind. That's the type of person that Christ was when he was only 12 years of age. "And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding." He knew the Bible. He had studied it. Then in verse 48, "And when they saw him, they were astonished, and his mother said to him, 'Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been looking for you anxiously.' And he said to them, 'How is it that you sought me? Did you not know that I should be about my father's business?'" Christ knew the purpose of his life even as a youth, and so he was actively training himself and developing himself to accomplish that great work that he had been commissioned to do. In verse 51, "And he went down with them," speaking with his parents, "and came to Nazareth and was obedient to them." There's another example. Christ, as a child, was obedient to his parents. And in verse 52, and Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature. Now, wisdom is something that you only receive after you have knowledge. Because wisdom is the application, or I should say the proper application of the knowledge that you have. So we know that Christ knew things. And most people, the one thing that they lack is wisdom. And that's one thing that Christ was increasing in. And he increased in stature and in favor with God and man. The things he did were pleasing to God and also to the people that he was associating with. So he had a good reputation among people. Now that's what Christ was like as a younger child. Now he grows up. And as I said before, the world thinks that he grew up into this long-haired individual that evidently lost all of his real wisdom, lost all of his real punch and power that he had, developed into this teacher that didn't carry much authority whatsoever. Now, turn to Mark 11. If you want to see whether or not Christ had get up and go and some real gumption, here's a good example about it. In verse 15, speaking of the disciples and Christ, and they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and bought in the temple. Now, the other versions of the Bible show that he went into the temple, the other books, and he made a whip, and he took the whip and drove the cattle out of the temple. And he overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold their pigeons. Now, how do you suppose Christ did that? He came into that temple, grabbed some rope, he drove those cattle right out of the temple. He picked up the tables that these so-called dignified Pharisees were sitting behind, picked them up and just shoved them across the room. They were knocked over, went end over end. The money scattered all over the temple floor. That's probably what happened. And the people were astonished probably at what he had just done. Because the Pharisees and the scribes always walked around in their dignified robes, never doing anything to attract, or let's say, the wrong kind of attention. Here Christ came in and just knocked those tables end over end in that temple, scattering the money all across the floor, and then notice what he did. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything to the temple. Now, how did he prevent that? Now, these Pharisees were proud, and they had a lot of vanity and ego. No one was going to tell them what to do. Now, can you picture this so-called dignified, long-haired man just standing there saying, no, don't walk across this temple floor. I'm not going to let you. No, I can't picture Christ or anyone even obeying, let's say, a statement like that. Christ and his personality, when he stormed into that temple, he had so much authority and power in just the way he expressed himself and the way he carried himself that those Pharisees just wouldn't dare do anything. That's actually what happened. I don't think he had to stand there at the club, but they didn't dare carry anything through the temple anymore after that, at least long as well as he was in there. And then he said, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of robbers. He was calling them nothing more than thieves and robbers right to their faces right at that time. So he didn't pull any punches with those people, at least in that occasion. Now, turn back to Matthew 21. I'll show you another trait of the character of Jesus Christ. When Christ had to have things done, he knew how to do it. And he didn't have to use, let's say, a shouting voice all the time. He didn't have to, let's say, threaten violence. Now, in chapter 21 of Matthew, verse 23, and when he entered the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came up to him as he was teaching. Now, just think of the audacity of that young man just walking right into these temples and beginning to set himself up as a teacher and teaching these people. And these so-called teachers said, by what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority? When Jesus answered them, I know what he did. I also will ask you a question. If you tell me the answer, then I will tell you by what authority I'm doing these things, he said. And this is the question that he asked him. The baptism of John, Whence was it, from heaven or from men? Now, the Pharisees went off to themselves, and they argued with one another, and they said, now, if we say from heaven, he will say, well, why didn't you believe him then? But then they said, well, if we say that he's from man, that gave us a right not to obey him, then we fear the people because they held him as a prophet. So Christ, using real psychology, simply backed those people right up in the corner, and they didn't know what to do. And so they answered Jesus, we do not know. And he said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I'm doing these things. So he got out of that situation by using real psychology. And there are many other examples in the Gospels to show you that. Now turn back again to Mark 3. Christ had patience, and God has to have great patience with men. But even the patience of Jesus Christ had its breaking point. Now in chapter 3, verse 1, and again he entered into the synagogue, just walking right on in and teaching the people, and there was a man there who had a withered hand. And they watched him. The Pharisees and the scribes, they just watched every little movement that Christ made there to see whether he would heal on the Sabbath or not, so that they might accuse him. And he said to them, is it lawful on the Sabbath day to do good or to eat or to do evil? Now the Pharisees had so many traditions that made the Sabbath a yoke of bondage that they couldn't do anything. Even wrong to do anything good, it's wrong to do anything bad, it's just plain wrong to do anything. To do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill. But they were silent. And he looked around at them with anger. Now there was real righteous indignation just simply welling up in Christ. He was about burning mad at that time at those people. And he looked around at them with anger and grieved at their hardness of heart, and said to the man, stretch forth your hand. And he stretched it forth, and his hand was restored. That withered hand was just automatically restored back to normal. But what did the Pharisees do? Now, it says that the Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him. Now, they didn't think anything about this mighty miracle that Christ had just performed of having that hand come right back to normal. They forgot all about that. And in their envy and in their jealousy toward Christ, they went out to plot to see how they could kill the man. Remember, Christ said that if you deny me, you can go ahead and deny me, but don't deny the works that I do. Because the works that he does, or that he did, came by the power of God. And they recognized that, and if they denied that, they're actually denying the work of God's Holy Spirit, which is the unpardonable sin. And they came mighty close to doing it at that time, or committing that. Now, to really top it off, turn over to Matthew 23. Now, Christ had put up with a great deal with these people. He had patience. He had understanding for them. But he knew when people were absolutely disobeying and doing things wrong when they should not be doing it. Now in chapter 23 of Matthew, now this is the dignified, long-haired individual that people worship as God. No wonder they don't obey him. But this is what Christ was really like. Now in chapter 22, the people had been asking him questions, trying to get him into a corner so that they might condemn him on something. Then in chapter 23, then said Jesus to the crowds and to the disciples, the scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat. So practice whatsoever they tell you, but do not as they do. Now everyone was around here listening to Christ now. All of the Pharisees, all of the scribes, now they were hearing every word that he was saying. For they preach, but do not practice. They bind heavy burdens hard to bear. They lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with their finger. They tell you to do all of these things, but they won't do them themselves. They do all of their deeds to be seen by men. For they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long. And they love the chief or the place of honor at all of the feasts. They love the best seats in the synagogue. Now he was saying that right to their faces too. Then down in verse 13, Christ says, "But woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites! Now judge not that you be not judged." Now, that's the philosophy that man has today. Don't say anything against your neighbor. It says, "Because you shut the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither enter in yourselves, nor allow anyone else to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites!" He called them hypocrites right to their face. "For you traverse sea and land to make a single proselyte. When he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much the child of hell as yourself. You make them children of the devil, just as you are." That's actually what he told those people. Verse 16, "Woe to you, you blind guides! You say, if one swears by the temple, it's nothing. But if one swears by the gold of the temple, he's bound by his oath. You blind fools," he called them. "For which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred?" Down in verse 23, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you tithe mint and dill and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, being justice and mercy and faith." You see, they were so meticulous about all of these little things, wanting to get these little things perfect in their minds. And they were missing everything, or missing out on everything that really went into developing God's nature and His character. "You blind guides, straining on a gnat and swallowing a camel." They get so close to the tree that they can't even see the whole forest. Verse 25, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites! For you cleanse the outside of the cup and of the plate, but inside you're full of extortion and plunder." You make everything so nice outside, but inside, that's what you're full of, extortion and plunder. "You blind Pharisees, first cleanse the inside of the cup and of the plate, that the outside also may be clean. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful." Oh, so nice, spick and span, and nice. Just wonderful to look at, outwardly. "But within you're full of dead man's bones and all uncleanliness." In other words, you're like rotting flesh in the inside, even though you appear so beautiful outside. And in verse 29, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, for you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous," doing all these extraneous things, "saying, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have taken part in shedding the blood of the prophets." No, we wouldn't have done all of those things. "Thus you witness against yourselves that you are the sons of those who murdered the prophets." Then he says, "Fill up then the measure of your fathers." If you're going to sin, if you're going to be really rotten, go all the way, he told them. "You serpents, you brood of vipers, how are you going to escape being sentenced to hell?" he told them. And about that time their ears must have really been burning, all of the dignified men of the church that prayed around the streets. Every time they did a good alms, they had a man blow a trumpet so everyone could turn around and look at them and see the goodness that they were doing. Walking around with their phylacteries made broad, writing all of their good deeds so everyone could read them. Just oozing with vanity and jealousy and all types of hypocrisy. "Therefore I send you the prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you kill and crucify, and some you will scourge even in your synagogues," right in their own churches, "that upon you may come the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah the son of Bekiah, who you murdered before or between the sanctuary and the altar. Truly I say unto you, all this shall come upon this generation." So Christ is not a weak, useless God that walks around not doing anything, not having the authority to tell anyone what to do. And that's what people think that Christ is like. That's how come they have that big picture in their churches, or that feminist looking character that they call Christ, who actually is a false Christ, and that's why they don't obey him. Now this same Christ tells us that things are coming on this world very soon. And he tells us of the Philadelphia church that you better repent and not be lukewarm. Otherwise, I'm going to spew you right out of the mouth, right out of my mouth. Now, does he mean what he says? I think these examples will show you quite thoroughly that Christ means exactly what he says, and that he is a God that has authority and the right to tell us what to do.
This message is provided by the Bible Study website at address www.biblestudy.org and Barnabas Ministries. Bible Study. You have questions, the Bible has answers. Message introduction and closing by Dave Williams, digitizing and editing by Alan Ruth, and post-production by Mike Summers.